And I'm so grateful for that truth. All of our young people, 10 years old and younger, can be dismissed for a time in the Word of God in Children's Church this morning as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, chapter 13. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, it's page 172. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at the final verses in this chapter. Look at verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. We'll be really focusing in, though, in particular on verse 11 this morning of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 11. 2 Corinthians 13, look with me at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of a good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. This morning we're looking at a passage that reminds us of what can be expected. In fact, the title this morning would be Expectant Edification. Paul has been, as we've looked at the last chapters of this book, this letter to the church in Corinth, working to build them up and edify them. He doesn't want to tear them down and hurt them in some form or fashion. He wants to help them be all that God desires for them, what Christ wants them to be. And in this edification, there are things that he can expect. In fact, verse 11, our text this morning, is filled with a number of, kind of just seems like boom, 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 things that they can be, things that they can demonstrate out of their life because they are in Christ. And by the way, it's exciting to see what can be, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Isn't it easy to have kind of a negative outlook on, you know, what is it, the glass is half full instead of, or glass is half empty instead of half full? You ever feel like that? Well, we can try. Well, I hope so. You ever feel like that? And by the way, our culture constantly throws at us pessimism. Well, let's see how that turns out. Well, that's what they're trying to do, but... And no expectation of anything positive. The things that Paul expects in this verse, verse 11, are positive things from this church, from the church in Corinth, by the way, that has not been always known for the best things, have they? Has the church in Corinth struggled with some things? Yeah, they've struggled with sin. They've struggled with division with each other. We've looked at a lot of that over the passages of the preceding weeks, and we've noticed they're a church that needs help. And by the way, I said this last week, we all need help. We still need to grow. There's not one person in here this morning that is fully to the place where they can say, I'm done growing as a Christian. I'm good enough. No, friend, there's a growing process that God desires to keep on doing. And it is important to see, as this book concludes, the expectations that Paul has, even for those that have not always been what they should be. Our teenagers had the opportunity this past week to go to a youth conference up at Indiana Baptist College, and it was thoroughly encouraging. I got a chance to be there for a number of the preaching services and some of the activities, and I really do thank the Lord for an institution that's sharing well how to train young people for future ministry. And I'm thankful for what I observed, especially in the preaching. Many of you would know John Reed, and he shared a message on Saturday morning from Luke chapter 5, the passage where the statement is made, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Remember that? Our Savior telling these disciples who were fishermen of fish that they were going to be those who would go out and fish for men, catch men. And the Bible says of those men, they forsook all and followed. They left what they knew. And can you imagine how much expectation there was? They didn't know what they were going to get into, did they? Fully. They couldn't. How could they possibly know? And how could they know that after Jesus had died and was buried and rose again, that they would themselves suffer persecution to tell others about the Savior? They couldn't possibly have wrapped their head around that. But can I tell you, that wasn't a waste? And as their life progressed, as they would share the gospel with others, they would see time after time after time after time, people's lives changed. People who had been in darkness and in sin turned to the Savior and be saved and their lives change. Do you know that that kind of expectation is something that we look back in Scripture and can sometimes forget? There were people that knew very little of what God was going to do, but believed by faith. And you and I can do the same thing. We can have expectations of what God wants, and sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, I just don't see how that could happen. Of other people, maybe even of ourselves at times. But there are five things in verse 11 that Paul states that that church in Corinth could most certainly expect. Because of their fact that they were in Christ, they could expect these things. And Paul gives them as command. They're imperatives. They're things to be, not just to do. It's not like, check mark, I did this today. Check mark, I did this today. It's that you can be what these things in verse 11 are. And I believe every Christian in here this morning ought to consider these five things as expectations that you and I ought to evaluate. Are they taking place in my life? But most importantly, to realize they can take place in your life. Isn't it good to know what can be? Not just what should be. Sometimes we hear should and we think, oh, I've got to work harder at this. No, no, no. You're looking at it the wrong way. You need to see this morning, these are things that are able to be who you are in Christ and lived out. They're expectations that are positive and very important for us to see. Now, notice with me some things in this passage. I'm going to give you the five things, and then we'll come back and teach through them a little bit this morning. Number one, they can be joyful. And you may not see the word joyful yet, but we'll notice that in this passage, verse 11. They can be mature. They can be encouraged. They can be unified, and they can be at peace. They can be joyful, mature, encouraged, unified, and at peace. Now, notice in verse 11 some helpful information that's supplied to us at the beginning of the verse. Two words. First of all, the statement, finally. Has Paul given a lot of things to us over the past months as we've looked through this passage? Is there a lot of content that Paul has shared? His heart, his defense against false accusations, his concern for sin to be dealt with. Has he given a lot? Absolutely. Now he's coming to the end. You could say this is, okay, when? It's the ending of this entirety of this letter. It's a conclusion. He's wrapping things up, and he's condensing down his heart and care into some final words. And then who is he speaking to? Well, he says, brethren. He says his expectations are for a specific group, those who are brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And what can that group who are Christians expect? In these concluding words, Paul shares out several expectations. And again, they are commands for them to be, to live in. Number one, be joyful. Number one, be joyful. It says, finally, brethren, farewell. Now, when you read the word farewell, you automatically are thinking, bye. Right? The word farewell was a greeting of the word in its the Greek here is the word really rejoice. Now, there's a greeting that would be shared in seeing someone, and there would be a greeting that's shared in the departure. And often you'll see that in the greetings that are given and the leaving. One of the things that's important to note is this matter of being full of cheer. Yes. Have you ever met somebody and you go, oh no, here they come. And you're not even sure if you're going to get a hello. In our neighborhood, it's been neat to get to know neighbors and to walk around. Have you ever walked past someone and it's like, they don't even want to see you? I mean, it's not full of cheer. It's, they're grumpy. They're mad. They're upset. They don't want me around. In fact, this past week, I was not in that greeting mode when I greeted one of my neighbors. I go jogging some mornings, and I was out jogging this past week, and all of a sudden, there's a guy that's got two pit bulls, and they were outside, and these two pit bulls start running at me. And thankfully, there's a guy that's in the drive right as I'm coming up to it, has a pickup truck, and I jump up in the bed of the guy's pickup truck because I really don't want to get eaten by pit bulls. How about you? So in my greeting, it wasn't, hey, it's good to see you. Now, he was far less excited, too, about his dogs running after somebody. But the greeting wasn't like, hey, great to see the guy with the pit bulls, right? But But if I saw someone else on the street at any other time, and I'm going to go back over to his house and knock on his door sometime and talk to him and say, hey, good to see you this time. Your dogs are inside. When we greet people, there ought to be a cheerfulness, isn't there, as Christians? But sometimes we interact with each other almost like we expect the pit bulls to come after us. Oh, no. Oh, no. Where's a truck I can jump up into? You know, we're kind of looking for getting away from people. You know, that ought not be the case of a Christian. It ought not be the case of a Christian that we're running away from or hesitant to be around them. You know that Christians ought to rejoice in the eyesight of other Christians? The sight of another brother or sister in Christ, that ought to be a point of joy. Now, friend, this morning, can I ask you, is there joy that is known in the presence of other Christians? You know, Paul could be questioned, how can you be joyful, Paul, when, after all that's taken place with this church, have they been mean to Paul? If you've been with us over the past weeks, you'll find out there were some in the church in Corinth that had been absolutely brutal to Paul. And yet, Paul is concluding with some things that are full of joy, not like, I've got my dukes up and I'm ready to fight. And not a, I'm not happy to see you or looking forward to seeing you. No, there's joy still in the heart of Paul for these people. There's a very important thing for us to recognize in this statement, farewell. This is part of his imperative to them. It's not a farewell on his part only. It's something he's encouraging them to participate in. He's saying rejoice. In fact, the structure of this is very similar to something found in Philippians 3:1. In Philippians 3, verse 1, the Bible says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul had that theme in Philippians that you see again and again of joy, of rejoicing. In Philippians 4:4, we read, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, let's try it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice. Now, is joy something that ought to characterize a Christian? Absolutely. Absolutely. And where is that joy wrapped up in? It is not wrapped up in me, in my just having a, well, Pastor, you've got that kind of personality. It is a recognition of who I have. Our joy as a Christian rests in the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave his life for us. I have his righteousness. That's worth rejoicing in. You have righteousness, Christian. It's not because of how great you are. It's because of Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, we get his righteousness, not because of our efforts, but because of what he did on the cross. What a wonderful thing to rejoice in. We ought to rejoice in the fact that I'm justified because of his goodness, not mine. I'm not justified before God because I've been great. No, I am able to rejoice because I'm complete in him. That's worth rejoicing in. This matter of perfection that he's talked about last time in verse 9, and we see again in this, those are things to rejoice in. These are all, because of Jesus Christ, reasons that we can rejoice. And the expression rejoice was used when our Savior met those two women as they came back from the empty tomb. In Matthew 28, verse 9, the Bible says, and as they went to tell his disciples, Matthew 28, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them. You know what the first words were of our Savior as he met those two after his resurrection? It says, all hail. Now, the word all hail is the same one used for farewell here. It's a greeting. It's the word full of cheer, rejoice. It's not, oh, hey, guys. Or even, oh, I'm glad it's sunny today. Or, you know, I'm glad I found more ice cream in the freezer. Some of us, that seems to be our joy limit. It's just on the kind of the little fluffy joys of this world. Temporal, fickle, little things. You know that we have something far greater to rejoice in? Far greater. Your Savior is risen. He's not dead. In fact, when the men who were putting the crown of thorns on him and the robe on Jesus as they were mocking him, remember what they said? Hail, King of the Jews. Same idea, rejoice. It was in mockery that they said it. But was it in mockery the day that Jesus met those women after his resurrection? Was it a full of joy and rejoicing moment? That's a greeting that was not empty. It wasn't just, well, hey, you know what the Christians could do? They could greet each other with a reason to rejoice. Even in persecution, even in trouble, even in health difficulties, even in sorrow. Why? Because we're not limited to this life only. You realize that, Christian? This isn't all that there is. Is that not a great reason to rejoice? The church in Corinth had a lot of reasons to rejoice, and they were not wrapped up in just the stuff of this life. They were about things that are eternal. And that had been one of the themes in chapter 5 we saw earlier. You know what? This isn't everything. There's more. And you can rejoice, Christian. And this church needed to see this matter of rejoicing. We serve a risen Savior, and I believe that's a magnificent way for us to greet one another. Rejoice! When's the last time you saw a Christian and you said, "Rejoice! He lives!" That'd be a good thing to greet one another with, wouldn't it? And someone around you says, "Who? Who lives?" Someone who died. Won't that catch people's attention? He lives? Who had died? Absolutely. We serve a risen Savior. And we can rejoice, and I believe this is a good place to start when we personally evaluate the expectations that Paul is sharing with them. Farewell? Why? Would be the question I would ask you. Why can there be joy? Can the church in Corinth do well to remember why they can have joy? They absolutely can. Can you and I step back and say, why can I have joy? Why can I have joy? It isn't because the economy goes well. It isn't because the people I wanted elected are in office. It isn't because it's sunny outside. It isn't because all kinds of things line up that I want or want to happen. Those aren't the true reasons for joy for the Christian. You know what is the reason for joy? It's what I am in Jesus Christ. And that church in Corinth is being reminded again to that reality. Here's the second thing. Not only be joyful, farewell, but number two, be mature. The word be perfect is found in verse 11. And as I mentioned this last time in verse 9, it's not about your being sinless in perfection. It's about your being complete. Paul's joy in verse 9, he says, "For we are glad," which is the same word, rejoice. "We're glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection." He's speaking of the same idea here. His joy is that they be complete. We can be perfect. And by the way, is that not another reason for rejoicing? We can be and are complete in Christ. Everything that you need to be and that God is pleased with is found in Christ. And Christian, you can be rightly restored to that position in Christ, complete in Him. That must be our focus, by the way. That ought to be our expectation, that I can today be pleasing to my Savior. I can do what is desired by Him. When I sin as a believer, I am not rightly aligned to the image of the one who created me a new creature, am I? When I do things that are not what He has designed for me to do, or in the flesh, or not walking in the Spirit, guess what? I'm not in alignment with the image of my Savior. And Christian, you and I recognize that that can be brought back into the right alignment. I can be complete in Him. I can be perfect in that sense. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." You know what is necessary for us as a Christian? It's that the things that are out of place be brought back into alignment. We put on what is in Christ. Things that are not in place need to be set back into place. I may have told this story before, so if I have, forgive me if you've heard it already. But when I was little, I was probably 4. I'm going to give myself the benefit of the doubt that I was 4, not 5, but 4. And my sister was, I think, 2.5. We would oftentimes play in our living room with all kinds of, we'd make tents out of blankets and chairs, you know, carry them over things. How many of you all did that when you were kids? Yeah, we were very creative. And one time I had this brilliant idea, and you can thank the Lord that your pastors really brilliant ideas got used up before you became a pastor, okay? Because this was not good. And I had the idea, I'm going to put the blanket on the floor. And I had seen, probably on TV at some point, one of these guys that takes the tablecloth and all the stuff is on top of it and pulls it out and everything stays standing. You all seen this before? Yeah. And I thought, I'm going to do better than that. Already, this is not good. And I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put the blanket on the floor, and I'm going to put this step stool. Many of you would probably remember these old step stools that were like the legs would come out, and they were very unstable step stools. And even with it stretched out, it wasn't incredibly stable. And I had my sister climb up on top of that, on top of the blanket. You already see where this is going, right? And I said, okay, you stand up here, and I'm going to pull the blanket out. Brotherly love. Yeah, I really had no malice in my heart about this. This was purely experimentation on my poor sister, Susan. And so I pull the blanket out, and guess what happens? The chair falls. And because the chair fell, she fell. And she broke her arm. Ooh, not good. And guess what my mom and dad had to do? They had to take her to the doctor. And guess what the doctor did? He sets the arm back in place. And then puts a what? A cast on it to keep it there. Now, setting things back in line that are out of place is what Paul is concerned about the church in Corinth. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, get this, Christian. Are there going to be foolish decisions that we make that need to be set back in order? Yes, sir. It's not that you're not perfect in Christ. Identified with him, yes, you have his righteousness. You don't have to pay for your sin now if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, aren't you glad for that? It's not that, oh, I sinned, so now I've got to do something in the way of penance or do something to make up for that which I've done wrong. Your salvation is settled in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. All of it was paid for in his blood on that cross. But when I sin now as a believer, things that aren't in line with Christ need to be brought back into alignment. It's not that I stay broken. By the way, have you ever seen or known someone that had a broken bone that didn't get it set back? I remember when we were on the islands with missions in Micronesia, there was a man that we knew that had fallen out of a coconut tree at a young age and had a broken arm and never had it set back. And his arm did not grow correctly after that. That was a very sad thing. He's a grown man and has an arm that didn't grow correctly because it wasn't brought back into alignment. Is that arm as effective as it could have been if it would have been set? Now, he was out in the middle of nowhere on an island way out from every other island. Nobody there to help him with that. Did he still go on with life? Yes. But was his arm affected by it? Yes. He wasn't brought back into alignment, and it affected his growth. And Christian, you know that it's true of us that sometimes we make mistakes. Our foolish behavior, like mine with my sister, causes that things need to be brought back into alignment. That's the idea here of be perfect. Bring things back into what they ought to be, restored. Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Look back at 2 Corinthians 4:16. We'd looked at this some months ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, if you'd follow along there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You know, the new man is daily to be conformed to the image of our Savior. And revival, which is something we're looking forward to in November in those special meetings with Evangelist Chris Miller, is not just about, well, we're supposed to have special meetings and maybe some lost people will come to those meetings. We would love for that to take place. But can I remind you, church, that those revival meetings are primarily for the purpose of those who know Christ to be brought back into alignment with what God's word says in areas that they might not see that they need to be. That's true of every Christian in here. Now, the gospel will be shared and preached, which, by the way, can someone be brought back into alignment if they haven't yet put their faith in Jesus Christ? No, you can't have revival if there isn't life. And where does life come from? It doesn't come from turning over a new leaf or reforming oneself. It comes from recognizing I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. No goodness that I could possibly do will merit heaven or merit God's favor. I then must recognize in my sin, I have to turn from that to Jesus Christ and put my trust and dependence in what he has done. He died on the cross for my sin. He paid the price so that I don't have to go to hell and pay for that price in my sin for all of eternity. That's what I deserved. That's where I would be heading apart from Jesus Christ. And a life begins, new life in Christ begins at my recognition, I need Christ. Once I've put my faith in Christ, you know that there's a continual need for me to see who I am in Christ, my position in Christ. And anything that doesn't line up to what Christ has made me are things that need to be dealt with. They need to be readjusted in my thinking, which will then affect my actions and my life. And Paul says to this church, there's a need for you to be perfect, this maturing. So his expectation is for their joy, for their maturity. And then number three, notice in chapter 13 again in verse 11, chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians in verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort. Now the word good comfort here is parakaleo, to call near, to encourage, to exhort, to instruct. And Paul's desire is that this church be encouraged, that there be comfort known for them. Even though the church in Corinth had some major issues and sin that needed to be addressed, the church in Corinth, and I believe every Christian here this morning, has the privilege in Christ to be encouraged and to encourage others. You ever feel like, who am I to encourage someone else? I mean, look at what's going on in my life. How can I possibly encourage someone else? Or how can I be a comfort to someone else? You know, Paul could have even asked that question himself. How can I possibly comfort or be an encourager to someone else? How can I come alongside of? Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is a touch of review. In fact, we could take a lot more time in each of these and point out the things that this is reviewing from his letter. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 4, Paul had said very clearly to them, speaking of what God has done, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Same word that we find in our passage in this statement, be of good comfort. Verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. You know what Paul says? We've gone through some tough things. In fact, the verses that follow point out, Paul had been in some pretty severe depression and discouragement. You say a Christian can be discouraged? A Christian can be depressed? It's not what God intends for that Christian to be in. But can I tell you that that's the world that we live in? The oppression of sin and the difficulty of life and of others? There can be just weights upon us that are excessive and severe. And you know what Paul refers to? The God who gives comfort. The God who gives help. The God who gives help and tells us, you can be of good comfort. You can be encouraged. You don't have to be in this position without knowing my help. You know that in that position of discouragement, you can know his help. You can know his encouragement, his strengthening, and you can encourage others. I would say to you that discouragement and depression continue in the life of a believer when either they don't aim to encourage others, which Paul has been in this discouragement mode, but he is yet encouraging others. And I believe that is part of the way out of that discouragement, is to recognize that even though I am weighted down with many things, relief comes when I encourage others, when I see that I can be encouraging and comfort as I have. You see that in verse number 4, that who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Paul says, you know what? This difficulty that I've been in has a function. It allows me to then comfort others. And it's important for us to recognize we can encourage others as well as we can receive care from others. You know, Christian, it's important for you to receive the care of others. Is that always an easy thing to do? Sometimes we just want to be left alone, don't we? You know, the church in Corinth probably had people that were hurting who were also causing trouble. Now, that's not true that everybody who's hurting causes trouble, okay? Don't think that. But have you ever noted that someone who's causing trouble also has a lot of pain and turmoil inside? Sometimes people that need encouragement don't want anyone else to care for them because they think that that's actually being selfless. I don't want anybody to bother with me. I don't want them to carry a load with me because that would be harmful for them. Can I tell you that that's not true? Oftentimes it's really our pride that keeps us from being able to allow others to encourage us. And I tell you that it's appropriate for us to be of comfort, to be filled with the knowledge that we can be encouraged. You know that that's an encouraging exhortation to this church? Be encouraged. It is not God's will for you to leave this morning feeling like, you know what, God wants me to feel miserable. If I am dealing with sin, and I'm recognizing I want to do what pleases you, God's goal for us is to know the encouragement. I did not say God's will and desire is for us to not have problems. That'd be great. What Pastor said, God's will is for us to have no problems. That's not what I said. I said that God's will and desire for us is to not go through problems thinking it's hopeless, thinking there's no encouragement, no strength to carry us through. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9? He declared what was told to him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If there's a key word of 2 Corinthians, it would be good for you to know the word weakness. In the place of weakness, guess what I can know? His strength. And Paul is encouraging this church with this matter of be of good comfort. Paul was not ashamed to admit his need of comfort and to declare that the source of his comfort was beyond himself. And that is true for us as well. Be perfect, be of good comfort. Notice number four. Number four, be of one mind. That idea of thinking the same thing. And the unity that he's speaking of here is not just we all like the same locations, we like the same teams. No, he's speaking of the truth that would be declared doctrinally. They are to be of one mind. They're to be unified. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, at the outset of the church, the Bible says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that defined the early church. What the apostles taught was passed on. And what that was passed on to was passed on again. And it's important to note here, the early church passed on to other believers what they had received. That's to be the thing that unifies us, church. That which we'll pass on and teach others with. I think it's so unfortunate that often truth doesn't define what churches are unified around. Churches can be unified around all kinds of social agendas, about helping people, but as it comes to the gospel and what sanctification means, they wouldn't have a unified approach to that. I even recently heard someone sharing a church in this area. Someone had asked someone in leadership at that church, what do you believe about baptism and salvation? Do you believe, to this church in the area, that salvation, that baptism is necessary for salvation? And the answer from the leadership of that church was kind of, and it wasn't a definitive answer. Is that a significant question? Yeah. Why would there be a kind of a wishy-washy answer to that? By the way, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is necessary for salvation. Any effort of your own added to that becomes then the focus of your salvation. Well, I was baptized in this church, so that's why you know that you have a relationship with God, because you were baptized? Friend, baptism does not save a person. It only pictures something. And if one believes that that baptism is what saves them, they're trusting their efforts or that action or that thing to be their salvation, not what Jesus Christ has done. And so Why would a church be ambiguous about the matter of salvation? Well, because they don't want to offend anybody. They want everybody to like them. Can I tell you that that's not wise? That's not smart? And that church won't last long. Why won't it last long? Because it has nothing to pass on that is of significance. The gospel is the only thing that must be passed on well. I mean, there's much in the way of doctrine, but if you don't pass on the gospel, clearly, what do you have? You have a group of people that have a social gathering. You have a group of people that love to just do things together. Friend, we have something far more than that. We have the truth that was declared by the apostles after Christ's resurrection and that has continued to be passed on and that we declare with confidence today. And that is the one mind that Paul is calling this church to, because there were those that had creeped in with things other than the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And Paul is reminding them, you need to be of one mind. And that singularity of mind is revolved in the gospel. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Division had defined the church in Corinth. And pretty soon division starts to say, well, here's what I think. Here's what I think. Here's what I think. And very soon you have multiple gospels. And friend, people need to be saying the same thing about the gospel. They need to be saying the same thing about sanctification, because how we grow in Christ is directly connected to what we've put our faith in. We need to be saying the same thing. I think it's so crucial that there was a unified mind. Be of one mind. And then finally, number 5, be at peace. He says at the end of verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13, live in peace. Live in peace. That was the need in Corinth, the church. You see that in chapter 12, verse 20. There was debates and envyings and whisperings. And you should expect strife-filled conflicts to stop. Can I say that again? A church that has a right expectation of what God desires should expect that strife-filled conflicts should stop. And we must know the difference between a legitimate question and a proud, strife-inducing one. Can I say that again? You, as a Christian, need to know the difference between a legitimate question and a strife-inducing one. If you haven't figured that out yet in your marriage, you need to, Christian. Have you ever said to a spouse, what were you thinking? That's not healthy. It's not. Versus, can you explain that to me? Is there a difference in those two things? What were you thinking? Versus, I'm not quite sure I have a clear picture. Can you explain this to me? Do you give people the benefit of the doubt, or do you come out with guns blazing? See the smile on my face? By the way, I pray that that's how you'll know me as a pastor. I'm going to ask sometimes, now, can you help me understand what you're thinking here is? That's okay, isn't it? You can come to me with that question, too. That's appropriate. Kids, to your parents, that ought to be how you approach your parents. That ought to be how we talk to each other in the relationships of our home. But can I tell you something? Living at peace looks like something special. It does. You ever seen a couple who treat each other with respect in this matter? It's beautiful. It absolutely is. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." You can either work to build up others or tear them down, but you cannot do both at the same time. You can't build up somebody and be bashing them. It just doesn't work. Christian, is your goal, and does the person know, I love you, I care about you, and my goal is to help build you up. You want an example in that? You look at Paul in 2 Corinthians, and you cannot miss how emphatic his love is for these people and how emphatic his care is, that he doesn't want them to feel like he's just wanting to beat them down. He wants to correct them. He wants them to be in line with what God desires, but he communicates excessively his care for them. That ought to be known of you with your children. It ought to be known with you and your spouse. It ought to be known with you and other Christians. My great desire is to see you built up, to see you edified. You know, that ought to be what our focus is. I want to be that. I want to be one who lives at peace. And notice what the end of the passage says. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. That's not just tacked on as some frivolous statement. It's an absolutely powerful one. Without love and peace, do not expect the presence of the God of love and peace. To be in fellowship with God, should there not be that demonstrated in us? Do you think that if you live out what is expected, what God's made possible for you, Christian, that you can't expect the presence of God with you? Do you think that Paul was refreshed constantly by the presence of God with him? You can be refreshed by that, Christian, that he is with you. I think sometimes we underestimate how important that fellowship is. And we know what it feels like to be out of fellowship, don't we? To feel like I'm not pleasing him, and there's no joy in that. But there's great joy, isn't there, in knowing that you're pleasing him? There's great joy. You know, I get a kick out of it every time I come home and the door swings open before I've even opened the garage door and my kids are at the door ready to, like, hug me. It's great. My kids are ready for my presence. They look forward to that. I hope that never gets old to them, even as they get older, that they don't mind being with their dad. It's wonderful. Do you enjoy being with God, Christian? Is it a delight? Is it exciting to know I get to be with God when I am being what he's made me to be? There's greater fellowship. There's greater of this realized. Christian, you ought not despise that. And you know what? These expectations are not some heavy duty. They're a delight that you and I can be at peace with others, live in peace, that we can be full of comfort, that we can be perfect, complete, that we can be joyful, we can be of the same mind. Aren't those amazing realities for us to live in, Christian? And I want to ask you this morning, is his presence a promise that you look forward to and enjoy? You know, it's a wonderful indicator of the position that I'm living in relation to these five things, these expectations. His presence, he shall be with you. The God of love and peace shall be with you. What a way to encourage some people. I think that church in Corinth needed that after being addressed in the way that they had. You know, you may sometimes feel like, I'm just discouraged. Let verse 11 be a reminder to you of what the expectation can be.